Mark chapter 9, verse 31 reads, "For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they, speaking of the disciples, understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him." Now, we covered this in our last session, but I wanted to touch on it again so that we kind of know what is going on. First, Jesus sits down. He takes time to teach them that he was going to Jerusalem, that he was going to be killed, and that on the third day he would rise again. And this last verse in verse 32, it says, "But they understood not that saying." Now, as we move forward in these verses, we're going to find out they did fully understand that he said, "I'm going to be killed, that I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be turned over to the Jews, and that I would be killed." They fully understood that. Where they were confused is when he said, "On the third day, I'm going to rise again." And so keep your eyes on that as we move forward. I don't know what's happening here. "And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, What was it that you disputed amongst yourselves by the way?" Now, the thought here is that they're walking towards Capernaum. Jesus, no doubt, is leading them, and he hears them disputing something behind him. Now, he had just taught them, "I'm going to die. I'm on my way to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be killed there." He hears this dispute going on behind them. And this word dispute, it actually has the sense of a self-centered debate. That becomes a verbal contention. So as he's walking to Capernaum, he hears them getting into a squabble behind him. Now, that had to be frustrating because he came to preach unity and oneness, and loving one another. And he tells them, "I'm getting ready to be killed," and he hears them start arguing behind him. So when they finally get to the house, he asks them, what were you guys arguing about?" As though he didn't already know. What were you guys arguing about? "But they held their peace. For by the way, they had disputed amongst themselves who should be the greatest." Now, you get a sense of the maturity level of the disciples, their understanding level at that time. And this is actually, you know, he said, "Hey, guys, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. I'm going to be killed there." And the first thing they do is like, "Hey, which one of us is going to take his place?" No regard for him at all. Like, which one of us? "Oh, I'm going to be the greatest. I'm going to be the greatest one." But it says that when he asked, "What were you disputing about?" they held their peace. And as you read further in this, they never told him because they were ashamed of themselves. So they never just came out and said, "Yeah, we were just seeing who's going to take your place, who's going to be the greatest amongst us." They never said anything. "For by the way, they disputed among themselves who shall be the greatest." And he sat down and he called the 12 and said unto them, "If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." Now, he's laying down some concepts where the kingdom of this world is absolutely opposite of the kingdom of God. In this world, if you've worked in corporate America, you know if you want to advance, at least many that want to advance, they step on this person's head so they get a good shot of stepping on this person's neck, and they step on the next person just trying to get higher and higher and higher. But in the kingdom of God, it's the opposite. You go lower and lower and lower if you want to be great. I mean, you look at Jesus Christ, he's God Almighty, but he came to this earth to be born in a stable, to be rejected of men, to actually end his 33 and a half year life on a cross, crucified. But he did it because he was a servant to the whole of the human race. So Jesus tells his disciples and you and I as well that the same, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. You know, it's a funny thing. Sometimes the grass can look greener on the other side. You know, you can think that, man, I want that top position. I want that CEO position. I want the money. I want the position. I want everybody to have to listen to me to what I tell them. But when you get into that position, you realize, oh, this is not what I thought it was. This is different than I thought. So Jesus says, if any man desires to be the first, the same shall be the last of all and servant of all. Meaning that in the kingdom of God, the greatest one amongst us is the one who is servant to everyone else. That's kind of the position I'm in. I'm in a position, I serve people even when they don't even know. When they have no idea, my job is still to serve them. It goes on in verse 36. Oh, let's talk about this last of all. The same shall be last of all. If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all. It simply means that there is a refusal. The one who's last of all, he refuses rank or recognition. He's not looking for advantage. He's not doing what the world is doing, trying to one-up the next person. He's happy and content at the level that he's at the place that God has placed him, and he's just happy serving right in that place. He will be servant of all. And so Jesus took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever receiveth me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. So in the middle of all of this, Jesus picks up a child. First, he took a child, and this child is representative of a young child that's not many years in age. But as we read through it, keep in mind, that's not the only definition that we need to use here. It's a young child, a physical young child, but it can also be a person who has come to Christ that doesn't have many years maturity walking with the Lord. They're a babe in Christ, or they're a young adolescent in Christ. They're not fully matured. And so we don't want to look at it in both ways as he moves through this. He took a child and set him in the midst. And when he had taken him in his arms, so here's what we're seeing. He first takes a child. The disciples are around. He sets a child in the middle. Now, we don't know how old this child is. We just know it's a boy because it said it set him in the midst. So it's a little baby boy, a small child. And then, no doubt, you know, when you put a child in the middle of a semi-formal situation, they don't know how to act. They just keep acting the way they've always acted. I mean, they don't know the rules. They're not trying to obey the rules. They're just being a child. And so no doubt that's what this child did. And somehow, in just a few moments, Jesus took the child up in his arms. Now, you're looking at a picture of God. The God that created the whole of the universe by just a spoken word. He picks this little baby up. And ultimately, he's going to bless him, but he picks this baby up. Now, if you ever looked at, saw maybe like the Pope doing a baptism, the Pope has like three other popes or whatever you call them standing around, and one of them holds a little baby, and the Pope never touches the baby. He just sprinkles his hand and sprinkles some water on him. But the God of the universe bends his back and picks the little boy up. Isn't that a beautiful picture of God? He's our Father. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto him, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. Now, in those days, children of lower than 5 years old, they held no status at all. I mean, they were not, in the culture of that day, 40% of the children never lived to be 5 years old. They would die in those first 5 years because there were no medicines. It was a harsh life. And so 40% of the children died before they were 5 years old. And so until that child was like 6, 7, 8 years old, they were like, you know, nobody wanted to make a big investment in them. And so they had no status in the society. They were just, you know, nobody knew if they were going to be around very much longer. And so Jesus says, whosoever shall receive one of such children, meaning without status. One thing about children is children are dependent. They're dependent. They don't blush from it. They have no problem with it. They're not givers. They're receivers. And they're receivers without any mindset of ever having to contribute anything in order for them to receive. And so when Jesus says one of such children, that's what he's talking about. Someone who's come to the place to realize God is our Father. He is our provider. He provides everything for us. I don't have to do this to get that. And that's something in our minds that we have to sometimes wrestle with, because it's the default in the kingdoms of this world. But in the kingdom of God, you can't do anything to earn or receive the free provision that God gives us. Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. Just simply saying that if you receive a small child like this, or a small immature person who is in the kingdom of God, who has come to Jesus and hasn't had time to mature, if you receive them, Jesus said, it's the same as receiving me. And if you receive me, it's just like if you receive the Father himself. So this lets us know that it's important how you and I conduct ourselves, especially to the new Christians that come amongst us, who those who are making their approach to Christ. We have to be very careful to let them make their approach, and don't jump in the way. You're going to mess it up. You're going to mess it up. I know we want them to be saved. We want them to know that. Stop. God don't need you. Get out the way. Let that person make their approach. I know when I got saved, and you know, I didn't know anything about church at all. And I went to an Assemblies of God, and they're kind of legalistic. Somewhat the church then was a little bit legalistic. And I remember they were going to have a volleyball game or something like that. And I was like, I'll come and play some volleyball. And the guy pulled me aside and said, Lincoln, hey, brother, you can't wear shorts. We don't wear shorts. You can't wear shorts to the volleyball game. And I was like, wow, it's Texas. It's hot outside. And that put that in my mind. And I think for 15 years, I didn't wear shorts. I think Shekinah was a full-grown woman before she ever saw her father's knees. I'm serious. Because somebody stole my opportunity to learn God for myself. And so we have to be careful. We have to be very careful. Don't get in God's way. If someone is making their approach to Christ, they're dealing with enough stuff they're trying to work through without you getting in the way. Whosoever shall receive one such child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receive not me, but him that sent me. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him because he followeth not us. The disciples are really showing themselves here. And this is John. This is the apostle of love. He grew up to be the one who responded best to the love of God. But at this point in his walk, he said, Master, and he's not even ashamed of it. He just came right to Jesus and said, hey, let me tell you what we did. We saw one casting out devils in your name, and he didn't follow us. So we told him to knock it off. Now, if you remember, it was just not too long ago, these disciples tried to cast the devil out and they couldn't. And then they see this man, he's casting out devils. And you know they got a little angry because, you know, he's showing us up. We saw one casting out devils in thy name and he followed not us. So we forbade him because he didn't follow us. You know what a clique is? A clique is when you get a group of people and their mindset is us four and no more. You know, if you're not in this group, you're not one of the cool kids. And we're going to knock everybody else over. You got to be with us or you're nothing. That's what their mindset was, is that Jesus, he's not one of us. And so we're gonna stop them from doing anything. And that is an attitude that's not of God. First of all, there are no cliques in the body of Christ, or there should not be. There are some, but there should not be. We're one body, one spirit, one Lord. We are all Lord. I don't care what color you are. If you're under the blood of Jesus Christ, it don't matter what color you are. Now, the world will always, they're always going to have their mindset. They're always going to be all messed up. But we have to be careful as Christians not to let that rub off on us, that we don't have the wrong mindset because we watch the evening news or we watch whatever we're watching, or even people that we come in contact with, that we don't pick up the attitudes of the world. There is no Jew or Gentile. There's no male or female. We are one in Christ. And so they saw this man casting out devils and they forbade him. And their reason was, he's not with us. He don't follow us. He's got to submit to our group if he's going to do anything for the Lord. This is the exact same thing that the Pharisees were doing. The Pharisees were saying, if you're one of us, if you're a Gentile, you can proselyte in, but you're not really one of us. I mean, we're the cool kids. But Jesus said, forbid him not. For there's no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can speak lightly, that can lightly speak evil of me. So Jesus had to rebuke him and tell him, don't forbid him. If he's working a miracle, that can only be done by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is really important because Jesus is still in his public ministry, and there are others operating in the Holy Spirit above what the disciples are doing. Because the disciples, they tried to cast the demon out of the young man, you remember a session ago, and they couldn't. And Jesus had to come cast the demon out. Well, this guy is not even one of the 12, and he's casting devils out, meaning that the Holy Spirit is active, is already active. And Jesus says, don't forbid him, because there's no man that can do a miracle, a Holy Ghost miracle, that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. So he's saying that anyone that blesses a child of God is not going to lose his reward if two conditions. One is in my name for the sake of Christ and because you belong to Christ, because the person belongs to Jesus Christ. It's almost like the promise that God gave Abraham. God gave Abraham a promise and he said, I will bless those that bless you and I will curse those that curse you. And that's really what he's saying here, is that if they bless you, just give you a cup of cold water because you belong to me, they're not going to lose their reward. Which means the inverse. If they refuse you a cup of coffee, a cup of water. If they refuse you a cup of water because you belong to me, then they're going to lose their reward. And so this is a precious promise that we have just because we belong to Jesus Christ. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And so now he's reverting back. He's moving it back to one of these little ones. He says, one of these little ones, he's talking about the child that's in their midst again. And again, remember, he's not only talking about small children, he's also talking about those who are young in the Lord. And he says, whosoever shall offend or cause to stumble one of these little ones that believe in him, is better for that person who caused the stumble that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. Now, here's what he's not saying. He's not saying that if you cause a little one to stumble, that he's going to hang a millstone around your neck and throw you in the sea. He's not saying that. He's saying it would be better if you got the millstone. That would be better than what that person is actually going to get, which is eternal hell. And so a millstone is kind of like some of the sisters may have one in the kitchen, a rolling pin. Except in those days, it was made out of stone, and it was a small stone, and they would roll it over the grain to break the grain or whatever. But there was a small one. But they also had a big one that was so big that an ox would have to go around with the millstone to break the grain up. And so the word he uses here is the big one, to hang that big one made out of stone around someone's neck and put them in the sea. And that's the better option. And so the important thing here is that, be it a small child or be it a young Christian, that we have to be very careful that we don't cause them to stumble in any way. If we give them the Bible, we give them doctrine, we give them truth, we better make sure that what we got is right, that it is correct. Coming up myself, and I don't fault any of the men of God that I sat under. They were a great blessing to my life. But spending the first 10 years in legalism, and nobody told me it was grace and faith, and they were telling me, hey, you got to do this, you got to do this, until you're doing all of these things trying to be holy and still failing, and you get so discouraged because they didn't tell me they were struggling too. They made it look like they was perfect and it was all on me. I was the only one that was struggling, when the reality is every Christian struggles. All of us go through trials. All of us go through the weirdness that's inside of us trying to walk correctly before the Lord. And they didn't tell me that. And so it caused me to stumble. Over the years, I got very discouraged until I realized, wait a minute, all these guys are lying. The whole church is putting on a show. And then fortunately, I was brought into the knowledge of how grace and faith works. And my salvation experience just catapulted. It just went straight up. But it's very important for you and I not to cause the young ones to stumble. And here's something else. When you're dealing with a Christian, a young Christian that's not yet had time to mature, you can't expect them to walk in perfection for two reasons. Number one is, even though you've been walking it for years, you're not walking in perfection. That's one. But the other is, they just came in. Let them just get comfortable. Remember the first 6 months of your salvation, how God just picked you up and carried you? You didn't have, nothing was bad. I mean, God had you every day. It was just wonderful. Well, sometimes a Christian is in that, and you're trying to pull them out of God's hands while he's just carrying them, giving them that sense of surety that he's there for them, and we're putting this load on top of them. So we have to be very careful for the young Christians and as well the young children, that we don't cause them to stumble, that we don't cause an offense, even though we're doing it trying to bring them up. The reality is nobody can bring them up except the Holy Spirit. You and I can just love on them. Jesus goes on to say, and if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to go into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Incidentally, you know that Jesus spoke more, he taught more about hell than he taught on heaven. Now, in the modern church, we've almost lost sight of hell. It's almost like, yeah, it's just, you know, that's just a fairy tale or something. But I'm telling you, hell is a real place. And the reason we know it's real, Jesus just talked about it. And he's going to continue to talk about it in the next few verses. But he says, if your right hand offend thee, in other words, if you're doing something, if your right hand is involved in something and it's offensive, he said, it's better to cut it off. Just whack, cut it off, than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, understand, he's not teaching bodily mutilation. Because even if you cut off your right hand, that don't solve no problems. Because you got a left hand. And you could cut off both legs and both arms, you can still sin. So he's not teaching that that's the answer to anything. He's trying to make a point that no matter how valuable it is to you, no matter how much you love it, it's better to cut that thing out of your life than the whole body be cast into the lake of fire. It's better for thee to enter into life. Notice that phrase, enter into life. That's many times in the New Testament, when death is being spoken about, This is the phrase that's used, enter into life. When I got saved, I was saved very dramatically. I was on a back street by myself, and the Lord just, I mean, he just saved me. And I can remember I was crying. It was a sunny day. I was crying because that's what you do when the Lord is moving on you. But through my tears, I could see a light shining out of me. But it wasn't light like these lights. It was white. It had substance to it. And I wasn't understanding what I was seeing, but it was substance. And I remember way back, I could see forms back there, but I couldn't make nothing out. But so much was happening that I just couldn't really focus on anything. And so I went home to my apartment about 5 minutes away, first time maybe in my life. I pressed my face in the chair and I began to pray. And I felt joy. It was not like joy like we know now. It had substance. It had, you could feel the life in it. It had life. It had weight to it. And I felt the joy, and I'm not is exaggerating all. For the next 2 to 3 weeks, I couldn't get the smile off my face. At the end of the day, my jaws would ache, the muscles, because they were smiling all day. And so there is a life. What we have right now, you and I, what we experience here, this is not really life. We're the walking dead is what we are. But we enter into life where Jesus called it the abundance of life, where there's more life in the life. And that's what Jesus is saying here, that it's better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to enter into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not. The phrase the worm, it speaks of both corruption and conviction, conscience. We think of all of the opportunities that you had to turn your heart fully to the Lord. And hell is not a, you know, it's not a 20-year sentence or 50 or 100 year. It's forever and ever and ever as the ages roll out one after another. A trillion years is just the beginning of eternity. And there's no chance of reprieve. There's no chance of ever getting out. It's a real place. And somebody said, well, why would a good God send people to a horrible place like that? No, you can't blame it on God. God sent his only son to die so that you and I simply, the bar is this low. You just simply believe and walk with him, and you don't have to ever be worried about hell. And the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, again, cut it off. He's not saying self-mutilation. He's saying that whatever in your life is causing the influence, is offense, is better to get rid of that thing than to even take the chance of being cast into the lake of fire. Now, here's the reality. We can have things in our lives, and I'm sure all of us have had things that you say, oh, man, this thing's got to go. This is offensive to the Lord. It's got to go. And then you realize you can't stop. Is anybody? Well, God's a good God. He will help you. And sometimes it doesn't happen in a day or a month or a week or even a year. Because sometimes God wants us to get a good look at how weak we are before he takes it. Because if he just took it away, we think, man, I am all that. I'm the man. Yeah, everybody else is struggling. I just kicked that thing. But sometimes God lets you kind of cook in it for a while until you realize I'm helpless without him. For it's better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell where the fire shall never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. It's better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. It's a difficult phrase, and it has really 2 possible meanings. For everyone shall be salted with fire. First, there's a promise. If you walk this way, you will be persecuted. Yeah, if you walk in the Christian walk, persecution is coming. It may be mild, it may be heavier, it may be spiritual, it may be from actual people around you, but if any live godly in Christ Jesus, he shall suffer. And so this persecution that's going to come, people would not like you just because you love Jesus. Not because you've done anything wrong, just because you love Jesus. The other thing is, salted with fire, the convicting power of the Holy Spirit is going to be on your life. And he's going to correct you a lot. Has anybody experienced a lot? But what he's trying to do is bring you to Christ's likeness. He's trying to get you closer and closer to lay aside the things of your youth and to put on the maturity of a grown man or woman of God. That's what he's trying to do. He's not convicting us just because he finds it pleasurable to convict us. He's trying to conform us into the image of Christ. And so everyone that walks this way is going to be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Now salt has a preserving, it's a preservative. You can put it on meat. Not only does it make it taste good, but it'll preserve meat. And you and I should have a preserving impact on those around us. Be it the world at large, we're the salt of the earth. And so we should allow our very presence should have a preserving power upon society. Every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltness, wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourself and have peace one with another. It's just telling us salt is good. It's important that you and I maintain our purity, that we maintain the ability to be a preservative in a corrupting society around us. You know, it's discouraging when I see preachers and even whole churches get involved in all the political nonsense that's going out there. And they're instead of them having an influence on the world has had an influence on them, and they've dropped Christ and the cross altogether, and now they're a political player. They're putting their weight on the scales of political activism, and we as the people of God, there's no such thing for the Christian as civil disobedience. That's not a thing. No Christian should be involved in civil disobedience. If we are, then we're disobeying the Bible. The Bible says that we are supposed to obey civil authorities because they are of God. And even when the civil authority, for example, like I feel like my taxes are too high. I think I pay too much taxes. But God didn't say I can stop paying them because I think it's too much. He said, pay your taxes. And so every year, me and Sister Lincoln, we just bite hard and write the check and do what's right. Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. Chapter 10. And he arose from thence and came into the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan, and the people resort unto him again as he was wont. He taught them again. Now at this point, at the beginning of Mark chapter 10, Jesus is making his final approach to Jerusalem. He will never go back to his home country. He will go to Jerusalem, and that's where he'll die. So he's now turned his heart, set in his face as a flint. I'm going to fulfill the Father's will. So at this point, he's moving now towards Jerusalem. And he'll never go back to see his siblings or his mother again. He's going to the cross. And the Pharisees came unto him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Tempting him. And you know, the Pharisees have been doing this the whole time, trying to come with hard questions, divisive questions, to try to make him out of league with the powers of Rome or to be out of league with the people that he was leading. And this was no different. They were trying to tempt him. And the crux of the question is, they were wanting him to say, no, it's not legal to put away your wife, because they felt that, okay, you're going to get the same treatment that John the Baptist got, because that's what he did. It's not lawful for you to have her. And so they were trying to set him up for the same treatment. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? And he said unto them, what did Moses command you? In other words, he said, well, what's the Bible say? You know, when you have hard questions, and you always have to go back to the Word of God. Never get tricked into trying to answer questions based on your understanding of theology. Go straight back to the Word of God. And for this reason, if someone is trying to trap you, they're probably not saved. And if you go back to the Word of God, they're like a fish out of water. They've lost all of their bearing. But if you stay with them in that domain that they're in, a seasoned public speaker can just eat you alive. Always go back to, well, what does the scripture say? And that's what Jesus said. What did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered us to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. Well, if they knew what Moses said, why did you ask the question? You already have the answer. And again, it's because they wanted to tempt him. Now, this is a difficult passage to move through. And the reason is we've messed up God's marriage so bad as a people. So it's difficult to work through what a divorce is, who can get divorced, am I committing adultery, can I remarry, all of these different things. And so it's difficult for me to teach this, but I'm just going to, I don't know your life, don't want to know it. I'm just going to tell you what the Word of God says, okay? What did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. Now, here's the reality, is there were two schools of thought. The first school of thought was extremely liberal, which said, you can put her away if she puts too much salt on the dinner, kick her. And they would say, like, and I'm not making these up. If you just saw another woman that was prettier than your wife, that's ground for divorce right there. It just became whatever you want it to be. That was the liberal side of it. Then the more conservative side of that discussion were people that would go back to the Word of God. And the Word of God said, you can only put her away for uncleanness, which then is defined as fornication, a sexual perversion. That was the more conservative side of it. But society had drifted, like we've drifted now, to the liberal end of it, and men were just putting away their wives for no reason at all. You know, just walking out on them and give them a bill of divorcement, and it was over. And so Jesus said, they said, Moses suffered us to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And so he corrects them, or he at least enlightens them, that the reason that Moses had to write that is because the hardness of the human hearts. And even now in this, our society, if there wasn't a bill of divorcement now, you would have people to kill each other. You read it in the newspaper all the time. Just flat out, we'll murder one another because of the hardness of the heart. And if you've been married for any amount of time, you know there are times that marriage is not always easy. Especially when you first get together, God brought me and Sister Lincoln back together because we had been divorced, and then he brought us back together, it was difficult. You know, I was trying to go this way, she was trying to go that way. We're both all used to going our own ways, and now all of a sudden we're here, and we had to work through some real difficulties. There was prayer, there was tears. But through it all, God has, and he's going to talk about it in a minute, he's taken the two And he's made one person, one whole out of two halves. And understand something. Males and females are different because they're made to complement one another. There's the male half, there's the female half, and when they come together, they make a whole. He says here, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Do you notice the male and female? It's not male and male. It's not female and female. It's male and female. And so now man can redefine it any way that he wants to, but God does not accept it at all. Does everybody understand that? Man can say, yes, you can put two men, four women, and a puppy dog, and we're going to call that a marriage, but God doesn't accept it. Now, hear this. Two people can be married and say, we're getting a divorce, and the court says, yes, you are divorced. God doesn't accept it. He doesn't accept that. And we'll talk about, if you're in that situation, we'll talk about that. I know from my own experience, me and my wife, we got divorced. We had been apart for six or seven years. And God saved us both in the same week on opposite sides of the earth. I was getting ready to get remarried. She was getting ready to get remarried. God did not accept our divorce. He said, no, we're putting it back together. And he did, and he's been faithful. And so this is why he says that if Jesus will say in a moment, if a person gets divorced and marries another person, he causes that person to commit adultery because God didn't accept the divorce. And we'll talk a little bit more about that when we get to it. Jesus goes on to say, for this cause, he made a male and female, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Oh, this is such an important principle, especially for a young marriage. You got to tell mama to go home. Leave and cleave. Leave and cleave. It means you leave the household you grew up in. You're an adult now. You cleave to your wife and you become an independent household that's no longer under the authority of the previous parental household. Do you understand what I'm saying? If you don't, mama will run your husband off the way she ran her own husband off. And so you have to protect what you have. Leave his father and mother. It doesn't mean you don't love them. It means you leave from their authority. You leave from their say-so in your life. And you cleave to this one that you're creating a new life with. Now, even as an unsaved person, we had a situation when my wife and I first got married. We were all at home. I don't know, it was Christmas or something at my house. I've got five siblings and my mother and father is there. And we're all taking pictures. And we had just had my first daughter, Tiffany. We're just so happy. And we're all taking pictures. And my mother said, hey, okay, let's take one with just the family. If we can get my wife and Tiffany, you step to the side. We're just going to take one of the family. I'm like, whoa. No, this is my family. And mama pushed it. She's stubborn. That's where I get it from. She said, no, we're just going to take one. I said, no, if my wife is not in it, my child's not in it, I'm not in it. And I put my foot down in front of everybody, and it worked. But that's why this hits me. You have to leave the authority that you grew up under and cleave to your wife. Otherwise, it's hard enough for two people in that relationship, just the two of them. It's difficult enough. Now you got a third wheel coming in, speaking into it. You're getting ready to create a mess. Let him leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And the twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. So he says that the twain, the two, will be one flesh. Now, Sister Lincoln and I have experienced it. I know there are people here that have experienced it, where you no longer operate as two individuals. Sister Lincoln's like my right hand. There's things that I don't even try to keep track of because I know she's better at that. And so I don't even bother. Like if, you know, somebody's birthday, I don't keep track of any birthdays. I'm not good at it. But she keeps track of every birthday. And so there's just things that she's very good at that she's like, I don't even try. I know that my other half has that. And for on her side, she's not good at computer stuff. She don't even try. She just says, my tech support husband, he's got that. And so you see where two come together and they work together like one individual person. And this is what he's talking about. And there's been so many times we don't even think it's unusual now. We may be in the car and the heater's up too high. And she may be thinking, man, I'm getting warm. And my hand would just go over and touch. She hadn't even said anything. It's just in her mind and my hand will operate. That's what I'm talking. That's when the two become one. It's a spiritual union. So then, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. God is saying, don't undo what he's put together. And you know, if we'll hold on to that, that can help you even when your marriage is, you're going through some troubles, that can help you. Here's a couple of things. When your marriage starts getting a little bit rocky, you know, one or both of you is just getting a little stubborn, a little hard-headed, you know, the waves are starting to. The one thing you never do this, you never say divorce. You never talk about it. You never think about it. You never consider it. It is taboo. Put that out. That's not an option. You never go that way. The other thing is that if God put you with your spouse, you better not leave. for a couple of reasons. One is, don't nobody else want you. He's not going to move the blessings that he had for the person he put you with and put that blessing somewhere else. You will always go less blessed than if you had just stayed where God has put you. Marriage is a lifelong relationship. It was never meant to just be 20 years. Or 30 years, or whatever it is. Marriage is bound, how do I say this? The sexual expression within a marriage was intended to only be within that marriage, nowhere else. You know, we're in a horrible place. It was 50, 100 years ago, men would only see one unclothed woman in their whole life. It was their wife. Now, by the time they're 17, they don't see too many. Because our values and our morality has just fallen and technology is so perverted. But he says, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And in the house, his disciples ask him again of the same matter. And he said unto them, they're asking, they heard what he said about marriage. And the culture of that day was, if she does anything wrong, just kick her to the curb, find another one. And so they're asking him about it because it was such a deviation from the cultural standard. And so in the house, his disciples ask him again of the same matter. And he said unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Let me, I don't know really how to approach this. This is Jesus talking. It can't be wrong. Scripture can't be broken. And he's saying it doesn't matter who it is. If they've put, except for there's two reasons you can put your spouse away. One of them is sexual infidelity, some type of adultery or fornication or sexual perversion going on. And the other is if they just walked off and abandoned you. And someone said, well, what if we just have irreconcilable differences? We'll get a separation. But you live as though you were still married to that person, which means you're not single, you're not dating, you're not looking for somebody else, you're not having somebody spend the night over. It means you're still married to that person. You're just in a time of separation. And when two people are separated for a while and they get lonely enough because they can't go nowhere else, they'll find a way to work that out. Yeah, it's human nature. You'll find a way to work through it. But Jesus says, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another, he's committing adultery against her. So that puts, you know, our society in a bad place. Because you could have married this person. Irreconcilable differences. So I married this person. Irreconcilable differences. So I married this person. And then you hear this and go, oh, well, what do I do? Do I got to go back and marry the first person? Just stop. Just stop right there. No, you don't go back and marry that first person unless both of you are unmarried and you're sure this time. But you don't divorce the third person because you heard this and I got to go back and marry the first person. You don't do that. One more divorce doesn't make it right. Here's the reality. You were probably committed fornication before you ever got married to the first one. And if the blood of Jesus Christ cleansed you from that, the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse you from all the mistakes that you've made. But if you've not yet made these mistakes, then don't make them. And if you're in a marriage relationship now, just where you're at, make that work. See, many times we look and we look, oh man, but the grass is so much greener over there. I'd be so much happy if I was over there or over there or any place except right here where I'm at. I'd be so much happier. Here's the reality. All women and all men are issued the same gear when they're born. You're not going to find a woman that has different gear. You're not going to find a man that has different gear. There's two categories, and everyone in that category, male, all of them are the same. They look different, but the gear is the same. Am I making sense? And so when you get all messed up in your mind and you say, well, you know, this one's different. No, they're not. No, they're not. And this is many times how we get into all of these different, we're sexual beings. We're made to operate in a sexual realm, but we don't know how to control ourselves. And so we make all of these different mistakes and we wreck our lives. And we hurt ourselves. And more important than that, we're not pleasing to the Lord. Now, you're in wherever you are in the spectrum, that's where you're at. Make that work right there where you're at. Don't go back. Don't go forward. Just make that work right there where you're at. You can't unspill spilt milk. And they brought young children to him that he should touch them. And the disciples rebuked those that brought them. The disciples are doing a lot of rebuking, aren't they? You know, they're like legalists. They're saying, no matter what you do, you're wrong. Stop that. The disciples rebuked those that brought them. And when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. For of such is the kingdom of heaven. I'm right at the end of my time, so we're going to stop right there at verse 14, and we'll pick up probably with verse 13 and go back into 14 next week. I hope you've gotten something out of tonight's lesson. And let me say this. Usually when, you know, you have to teach things like this that are semi-convicting, I have like a half dozen people meet me in the lobby and say, what about my condition? Please don't do that. You've heard what I said. I'm not going to change it. And you have the scriptures, just go study the scriptures. And then if you have a question, come back and ask me the question. Okay? Praise God. Brother Xavius, would you please?
Amen. Please give Pastor Lincoln a hand for tonight's word. I just want to tell everybody in here that's married, look at your spouse and say, I love you. If you haven't given already, we do need your support. Those that have joined us by webcast, we thank you for your support as well, too. Join us this Friday for Ignite Prayer at 10 p.m. to midnight. That's this Friday. Remember Torrance Nash. He will be here February 21st and the 22nd. It's a Saturday and a Sunday. And I believe he's going to be here with us on Sunday for both services. So please come out. Let's support and get a word from the Lord from Mr. Nash. Our Pakistani orphanage mattress donation has ended. Thank you so much for your support in that as well, too. Amen. Let's stand and be dismissed. Father, we just come to you in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. We humble our hearts before you, Father, and we give you all the glory and all the praise and all the honor. Lord God, we thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the seeds that have been planted. We're thankful for our spouses, Lord God. Those, Lord God, that want spouses to be here, we call them forth in the name of Jesus. Lord God, continue to teach us to appreciate our spouses and be with us throughout every situation we need to work out. Father, we ask that you be with us as we travel home. Give us all a good night rest. And we thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.